I want to speak tonight, I'm really on two words from the start of Hebrews chapter 3. Consider Jesus. That's what I want to do tonight with you. If you're somebody who wouldn't describe themselves as a Christian, there's nothing more important for you to do tonight than to consider Jesus. And for those of us that are believers, surely this is what we're about. It's the heart of our faith. Of all the titles used of the Lord Jesus in the Bible, I think there's none more wonderful than where it speaks of Jesus as the author or the pioneer or the trailblazer of our faith. Think of pioneers. I'm reading a book at the moment about great pioneers. I think of great Scott, the explorer. Scott, the explorer, he blazed a trail, didn't he, to the South Pole. And because he blazed the trail, others could follow behind him. Think of Ernest Shackleton. He blazed the trail too, but he was, think of when he rescued 27 crew members, made an 800-mile voyage just so that he could rescue. And those two ideas that I want us to think about tonight of blazing a trail and rescuing. Scott blazed the trail so that others could follow behind him. Shackleton made the hazardous journey to save the lost. But the greatest pioneers, the greatest explorers, all of their journeys pale into insignificance compared to the greatest journey that's ever been made. The journey of the Son of God to earth. The Lord Jesus, he is the pioneer, he is the trailblazer of our salvation. It says, he went to save those that which were lost. If you go to chapter 11, it talks about Jesus as the trailblazer of our faith. And so Jesus did those two things. He did what Scott did. He blazed the trail so that others could follow behind him. But he also did what he shows us the way, and so that we can follow him home to God. And so not only has Christ opened up the route to heaven, but he shows us the way to go there. He is the pioneer, he is the exemplar, he is the leader of our faith. And so what I want to do tonight is really, I want to look at the journey that he made, and then I want to draw out a few applications from that. Chapter 1 of Hebrews tells us where he came from. It seems that no words are too exalted to express the sheer radiance of who Jesus is. He is the radiance of the Son of God. He's the radiance of the Father's glory. The Lord Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. He is the object of the angels' worship. He's the one who sat in the highest place of honor at the right hand of the Father. There's a lovely hymn that I grew up on in Wales. It's got a pretty unsingable tune, but it says this, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. And so the hymn writer goes on, and he can't quite find the words to express the sheer magnificence of the Son of God and his reign with the Father in heaven. That's where the journey began. But as you go into chapter 2 of Hebrews, we see the journey that he went on. Somebody has suggested that when the Lord Jesus came on this journey from heaven into the world, there were kind of four stages of descent. First of all, the Lord Jesus, he entered into our humanity. Verse 14, he joined the human family. The Lord Jesus says to those of us who are trusting tonight, he says, I'm not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. He became one of us. We sing it, don't we, really glibly at Christmas. We sing all the carols of this creator of the universe. We see him lying helpless, wrapped in cloths, in circumstances where his very birth was a source of scandal. The Lord Jesus was a citizen of a state that was occupied by a foreign power. And his parents were too poor to offer a lamb as a sacrifice. They had to offer a pair of kind of turtle doves. His family tree was nothing to write home about. There are people there involved in adultery and prostitution and pagan worship. You can read about it in Matthew 1. The Lord Jesus was an asylum seeker after his birth in Egypt, after his birth as a refugee in Egypt. He grew up in a place that seems a bit of a dump called Nazareth. He had the normal tensions of family life. He had brothers and sisters. And the only incident that we have of Jesus' childhood is his mum complaining, why did you stay out so long? Where have you been? What do you think you were doing? The Lord Jesus was a working man. He knew hard graft and sweat. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to have sore muscles. Jesus went along to the local synagogue, to the local church, and he endured boring sermons, Sabbath by Sabbath, and he went back week after week. The stories that Jesus tells, they reflect a familiarity with the community life which he grew up in. He talks about a mother sewing patches on the elbows of a jumper. He talks about things that get lost. He talks about fishing nets. He tells the story of an unjust judge in a local court. He lived in a very down-to-earth world. There is an absolute down-to-earthiness about the Lord Jesus. Women were numbered among his closest friends, his very best friends at the time. When it was unsafe for a woman to kind of appear in public, women were second-class citizens, but they gathered round Jesus. They felt no threat from the Lord Jesus. And little children were drawn to him. We know that Jesus' followers, his disciples, they didn't have much time for the kids, but Jesus lifted them up in his arms. Jesus kept all the wrong company. Prostitutes, rejects from society, political pariahs like tax collectors, those who were kind of in cahoots with the Romans. Jesus spoke with an accent, a country accent, a Galilean accent. Jesus wasn't a cultured man. We're told that the common people heard him gladly. He spoke in a way that people could understand. He spoke bluntly. He was witty. He describes the local clergy as whitewashed graves, clean on the outside but rotten on the inside. He pokes fun at the Pharisees. Jesus told jokes. You hear the one, the kind of thing, two Pharisees go into a restaurant and they both order a bowl of soup each. And one Pharisee says to the other Pharisee, you've got a fly in your soup. And the Pharisee didn't realize he had a camel sitting in his own bowl of soup. He used irony. He was ironic. He used satire to expose this fact that the religious people, they saw the tiny things in other people, but they missed the massive things in their own lives. Jesus got extremely angry at times. We're told that when he healed a man with a shriveled hand, the Pharisees muttered because he did it on the Sabbath, and he was angry at their attitude. We're told that there was a child who died, and he pointed at the coffin. He said, "An enemy has done this." We're told he went into the temple, and they were using it like a bureau de change, and he grabbed the temples, and he threw the temples over them, coins going all over the place. He knew the full range of human emotions. Jesus knew what it was to be hungry, to come in at the end of a day and be absolutely starving. He knew thirst. He knew what it was to stand at the graveside of a friend and weep bitter tears. He knew disappointment in ministry. He was rejected by his family. His family came to him at one point and they said, "You're out of your mind." He was betrayed by one of his best friends, and the others forsook and fled him. Jesus' end in many ways was failure. He entered into our humanity. And all the struggles that you have and I have in my life, there's not one of those that Jesus doesn't know more about than any of us. He entered into our humanity. The second stage of the descent is he entered into our temptations, verse 17. Jesus set aside his immunity to temptation. God became man without ceasing to be what he eternally was. He became what he eternally was not, Augustine says. Jesus knew the temptation to indulge in legitimate physical pleasure. He knew the temptation of that, to indulge in legitimate physical passions which were just not appropriate. He said no to that. He said no to taking the easy way out, to avoiding the root of the cross. He said no to just becoming popular in his ministry and avoiding suffering. He said no to doubting his Father's goodness. He had all those doubts and more, many more. He knew temptation far more intensely than you and I ever have. And Jesus had no resources to face temptation that you and I don't have. He didn't kind of delve into or reach into his godness and kind of zap temptation away, no. Jesus had to trust and obey when he couldn't see a way forward. We're told in Hebrews chapter 5 that he struggled desperately and he cried out with loud tears. Do you know what that's like? Chapter 5, verse 7, it was a struggle. He was not only tempted by Satan, but he was also tested by his Father. He was tested by his Father for his fitness to represent you and me before the Father in heaven. Perhaps in the way that you and I are tested in our driving test to see whether we're kind of roadworthy. He had to be tested to represent us. And yet he passed that test with no minor faults, no major faults. He passed it 100%. He was tempted in every way and yet without sin. The third stage is this. Jesus entered our pain. He entered our humanity. He entered our temptations. He entered our pain. We don't need to talk about the physical pain of the cross, do we? You know about that. 2 weeks ago, I was reading a book and I stepped down a step and I mistimed it and twisted my ankle and went right over it. It wasn't even a very good book. And I twisted my ankle and I was rolling around in the garden. My wife kind of runs out. She thinks I've been shot. She says, what's wrong? And I say, it's excruciating. Where'd you get the word excruciating from? Where'd you get the word excruciating from? Anyone? Crucifixion, isn't it? You know what the crucifixion was like. Excruciating. The Romans invented crucifixion as a form of torture to extract maximum suffering out of its victims. Jesus knew the emotional shame of being dragged naked before jeering crowds. More than that, he knew the spiritual agony of taking on our rebellion and our sin. He knew what it was of being ashamed of his sins, which are our sins. On the cross, we need to be really careful here, don't we? But on the cross, Jesus Christ became the adulterer. He became the liar. He became the child abuser. He became the murderer. He stood in our place. He bore the shame. And that's why he didn't answer in his defense when he was tried. Because he was guilty for us. He took our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He was guilty for us. He took our guilt. He took our sins. And then he entered into the hell of God forsakenness. We cannot comprehend it. When the Father didn't respond to his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the silence. Some of you may feel tonight, God has forsaken me. There will be times in your life, if they haven't come, they will come at some point, and you will think, oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that the Son of God knew that far more intensely than anything you or I can ever know. Fourthly, he entered into our death. Here's a young man. He's 33 years old. He's full of life. He's fit. And he breathes his last. He enters into the dark dungeon of death, something of the journey that he made for us. What did it lead to? Well, we go on to read, don't we, that death could not hold him. Chapter 4, verse 14, he destroyed the power of him who holds the power of death, and he rose, ascended, passed through the heavens, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's crowned with glory and honour. And chapter 2 tells us, why did Jesus do that? Well, we read, don't we, that he did that to bring many sons and daughters to glory. He left the glory to bring you and I home to glory. And on that first Christmas day, he undertook that lonely, dangerous, dark journey to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And that's something of the journey that the Son of God made on our behalf. He blazed a trail so that you and I could go after him. He's the pioneer of our salvation, the pioneer of our faith. But the point I want to stress to you is that he not only paved the way open to God, but he also shows you and I how you and I must travel on the journey. And so I want to give you five simple applications. I know five simple applications at the end of a Sunday. It's disastrous, really. But if you've got a pen and paper, write them down, all right? First application is this. Jesus reveals the compassionate heart of God. Jesus reveals the compassionate heart of God. He sits where we sit. The God whom we worship is the God who has come down in the person of his Son into this world, and he has lived where you live. I love living in West London. It's really different to where I grew up. Like where you live, there are mosques, and there are Hindu temples, and there are Sikh gurdwaras. And you can go into the Sikh Gurdwara, and there's an open book, and there's kind of people just sitting around and someone fanning a book to keep the flies off. Not that there are great flies in Ealing or wherever there are. You can go to the Hindu temple, can't you? And they have their little gods, and they bring out the curries, and they put the curry in front of the little gods, and they ring a bell, and the curries are left there, and then they ring another bell, and then they come out and take them. Like, what happens to the curry afterwards, we don't know. You can go to the mosque, and it's pretty stern, and they all face one way. They pray set prayers. They get down, they get up. It's very kind of totalitarian. You can go into your neighbour's home, and there'll be a little Buddha sitting on the shelf, and you've seen him, the little fatty there, sitting, kind of looking very serene. None of them have sat where you've sat. None of them can say, our God became one of us. There are some terrible moments, being a minister. There are some terrible things you have to do, things which are of great privilege, but there are some terrible things that you have to do. You have to go and sit with family that have lost people in horrific circumstances. I can think of one family that I went, it was a single mum, and she'd lost a child. And she didn't come to our church, but kind of started coming to the church, and I would go and see her. There's no words to say, are there, in that circumstance? But oftentimes, you couldn't get the Bible out because you felt that the Bible, it was too soon, it was too raw, it was cheap comfort. You couldn't kind of throw memory verses at her. Often, there's nothing to say at all, is there, in those circumstances? You've been there. Sometimes you talk through the whole thing, and sometimes you just sit and cry. somebody's in agony. How are you feeling? It's such a trivial question, isn't it? After about 6 months talking with this lady, I asked her, how do you feel? And she was honest and she said, I'm angry. I'm really angry and I'm angry at God. What does he care about how I feel? What does he care? And as she talked about God, she talked about a God who was up there. Up there. What does he care? What does he know? I was able to say to her, listen, I think I know a little bit how you feel. But how do you feel about Jesus? How do you feel about Jesus? And her answer was, he's different. He understands. The God we worship is the Lord Jesus. The message that we bring to our Hindu friends and our Sikh friends and our Muslim friends, our Buddhist friends, which in some ways they absolutely think they treat with scorn, but we talk to them about a God who's come right down among us. And how glad we must be about that. About a God who has walked where you walk, who sat where you've sat, who's lived where you've lived. It's a poem of William Shillito, I think that's the wrong pronunciation. He'd gone through the carnage of World War I. And he tried Hinduism, he tried Buddhism, he tried Islam and all the Eastern philosophies of the world. And he felt he was drawn back to what he called the lonely figure hanging on the cross. This is what he wrote. The other gods were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you did stumble to your throne. And to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but you alone. We're right on the edge, aren't we, of what we can say of this great mystery. But you and I represent a God who has wounds in the person of his son. We hold out a God who's made himself vulnerable in the Lord Jesus. A God who in his son has opened himself up to our pain and our struggles and our suffering. And a God who sits right with us in those things. And so how glad we can be, how proud we can be of our God. Jesus on this journey reveals the compassionate heart of God. And you and I as a church are called to do the same. Second thing I think which is really helpful is this journey that Jesus made models true holiness. We're told here that he became family. He became one of us. And so the question that you must have and I have is this, how can Jesus really be a human? How can he really be truly human? Because he never felt shame. He never felt embarrassment. And the Lord Jesus never had to repent of sin. You and I have to do that, don't we? But he never had to do that. And the answer to this is that not only is Jesus human and a true human, but he was the only true human. You and I are mired human beings. Francis Schaeffer used to call humanity, human beings, glorious ruins. It's a beautiful description. We are glorious ruins. We are mired human beings. And so we don't assess his humanity by comparing him with us. But we assess our humanity by comparing us with him. Do you get that? What I'm trying to say is this. Jesus is the real human being. We are subhumans. We are mired, aren't we? And to be holy is to become more like Jesus. And to become more like Jesus is to become more human, which is to become more yourself. To become more the person that God intended you to be. So there is nothing super spiritual about Jesus. He was a real human being. He was one of us. As someone has put it, he did the natural thing in a spiritual way, and he did the spiritual thing in a natural way. I was really struck in preparing this that it was after 30 years. 30 years of preaching no sermons, no public ministry, of I'm just being a carpenter in a local village, dealing with tiresome customers, being a good neighbor, being a good carpenter, being a good son to his parents, going to church. Can you imagine this? Jesus, at age 28 and 29, went and heard sermons which were awful. Boring sermons, Sabbath by Sabbath. And Jesus said his prayers. Jesus said no to sin and yes to God. He did the ordinary things. And it was after that the Father said, This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. It was at the start of Jesus' public ministry, wasn't it? And of course, we recognize that this is an affirming of Jesus' identity for his ministry, but it does, isn't it, talk about these past 30 years. This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. It's an amazing thing that God could look down upon every one of us as we live out our daily lives, whether we're exhausted and going through all the stress of living in West London. That the Father could look down on us and say, this is my beloved Son. I'm really pleased with him. Because of the way that you go about your business in daily life, Jesus models to us true holiness. Two applications down, three to go, all right? The third thing is, he exemplifies to us humble service. Humble service. We think about the exalted estate from which Jesus came. And he's willing to do the most trivial tasks imaginable. He takes an apron and he wraps it around him and he gets a bucket and he begins to wash his disciples' stinking dirty feet. He took the lowest place. If you want to be a minister, one of the things I want to say to young men who want to go into the ministry is do you realize that the ministry is moving chairs, endlessly moving chairs, all right? So that's what ministers do. Somebody says, what do you do? I give myself to the word and prayer and moving chairs, all right? And you've got pews, you're right, never get rid of pews because ministers end up having to move all the chairs. And so I find myself again and again, often a bit disgruntled when people like you lot stay far too long on a Sunday and I've got to lock up and then I've got to move all the chairs. And there was one Sunday I was very disgruntled, moving chairs, thinking, why is nobody else bothered to do this? Don't they realise I'm so important? That kind of thing. And I remember having this thought, and this thought is this, Lord, I'm doing this for you. I'm doing it for you. And somehow that made moving the chairs a little bit more bearable. The most trivial, meaningful, meaningless task, Jesus was willing for those tasks. And he taught us to be the same. And the life of a Christian is the life of menial tasks, isn't it, in your life? And the Lord Jesus teaches us to always seek God's honor in whatever it is. There's nothing more incompatible, is there, than a Christian and kind of promoting yourself. Those two things are really incompatible. Pomposity and the Christian, that they're incompatible. James Stewart, the Scottish minister, said, I cannot at the same time show that I am clever and that Jesus is mighty to save. And for Jesus, it was always the honour and glory of his Father that was at stake, and he exemplifies humble service. Number four, he exemplifies the true nature of Christian mission. Verse 11, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. In other words, the Lord Jesus, he's not like the street preacher shouting at you on Oxford Circus or at the Tube. They don't understand you. You know they don't understand you by the way they're speaking to you. Jesus didn't preach the word at a distance. He got right into the world of the people he was seeking to reach. One of my favourite pictures of the church is Luke 15, verse 1. where it says this, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled and said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. There's two groups of people there, aren't there? And I've often asked myself, well, which kind of church are we? I was going to talk about Reformed Presbyterians, but I'm sure Reformed Baptists are the same, isn't it? We are nearly always one step away from the Pharisees because we're the Bible people. We want to follow God's word, don't we? That's why you're here tonight. We love the Bible. We quote the Bible like they did, but in whatever way they did it, they did it in such a way that they had no real contact with real sinners. And certainly no real sinners would be seen dead with them. They were so unattractive, weren't they? Here's the amazing thing, okay, about the Lord Jesus. The only sinless man who lived on the face of this earth was attractive for sinners. Do you get that? The only sinless man who's ever lived on this earth was attractive to sinners. He didn't condemn them. He didn't put them down. He didn't make them feel bad about themselves, at least not in the sense that he stood over them. He gave them hope. He treated them with respect. He gave them dignity. He made them feel special. The only sinless man who has ever lived on this earth was attractive to sinners. And they were drawn to him, weren't they? So I think we've got to ask ourselves, why are so often our churches unattractive for sinners? Sometimes when I talk to non-Christians and they're willing to be honest, and you ask them, why are you not a Christian? They say something like this, all right? We thought that you thought you were better than us. Do you get that? And the person who's not a Christian, they would say, well, with the church, we thought you were better than us. And I have to ask myself, what is it about me that's giving that impression? I talk about grace, I sing about grace, but they think that we think that we're better than them. So what do we do? Well, I think in a church like this, if this church is anything like mine, and I'm sure it is, one thing is, as a church, isn't it, we need to, again, be interested in people. Interested in people. You go, like I do, to the same shops every week. You do the same things every week, don't you? You get coffee in the same place every week. I'm going to the co-op at the bottom of my road for 17 years. And in preparation of this sermon, I asked the man in the co-op, I've been coming here a few years, what's your name? It's the first time I've done it in 17 years. What's your name? I think he thought I was about to hit him or something. He told me his name. I instantly forgot it. No, I didn't. So when I was in the co-op 2 days later, I said, hi. And so I think, isn't it, what does evangelism look like? I get really tired about people telling me, oh, this is kind of the thing in evangelism. What is it? It's asking people their name. It's taking an interest in people. It's saying to the people we meet, isn't it, why don't you come to church? There's lots of people like you. They might look a little bit different, but they struggle with the same things you struggle with. They're broken like you and I are. Why don't you come to church? The first step in evangelism is being friendly. To love people, to treat people as special, to ask them about themselves. People love talking about themselves, don't they? People love to tell you about themselves from different backgrounds, from different cultures. I suspect, isn't it? I'd love to ask my friend in the co-op, has anyone else asked you your name? We live, don't we, in a culture that doesn't. And so their question is, isn't it? Why is this lady interested in me? And as they ask about you, it becomes a stepping stone towards the gospel, isn't it? Tim Keller put it this way, unless we're attracting the kind of people Jesus attracted, then we're not representing the message that Jesus represented. Here's the last application. Okay? Jesus models to you what Christian discipleship means. That means Jesus models for us what following Jesus looks like, if I could put it like that. Now, some of us are well along that road. Some of us are just starting out. Some of you might be exploring that tonight. And I need to tell you that if you're going to become a Christian and you're going to start to follow Jesus, we need to tell you right from the start, it is a long-distance race. It's a pilgrimage to a heavenly city. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. I wouldn't swap it for the world. But the rewards of being a Christian are primarily future, not now. And for many churches, for many ministries, for many ministers, there's great disappointment. And the Christian life is full of pressure and full of frustration, and that's normal. And again, consider Jesus, because I think Jesus ended up as a failure in the eyes of the world. He only had 12 men, and he lost one of them. And the rest that were left behind, the other 11, were not much to write home about, were they? Who would have bet that the 11 disciples would become the foundation of the church, and that today, on the Lord's Day, 1 billion people name the name of Jesus Christ in some fashion? Jesus left a motley crew. They say, don't they, every political career ends in failure, and it seems to me that pretty much every ministry ends in failure. If you ask Gerard, I think Gerard would be honest enough to say to you that there are more frustrations than successes, certainly in my ministry. There's things that we would love to happen, but they haven't happened. So few successes. And it seems to me that the Lord Jesus was wonderfully willing to end in failure for the sake of the bigger picture. And you and I in Amiens Park Chapel, you've got to keep going to the end. We're exiles, we're strangers. We are outsiders in the culture. You cannot be a Christian and be an insider in the culture, no. The writer says we're outsiders, we go to him who's outside the camp. We bear disgrace for the name of Jesus. And if you're going to become a Christian, and we would love you to become a Christian, that's what you've got to be willing to do. And the mark of the Lord Jesus, our pioneer, the great trailblazer of our faith, was that he simply kept going. He persevered to the end. Hebrews tells us that he saw, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And that's why the writer says, and fix your thoughts on Jesus. That's the summary of the book. And run the race with perseverance. And the greatest achievement, I think, in the Christian life is not applause or recognition or getting well known. It's getting to the finish line. And so perhaps the final word is to those of you who are Christians and say, wherever you're serving Christ, keep going. Look to the city whose builder and foundation is God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Look at the faithful assembly, the church of the firstborn that he speaks about, whose names are written in heaven. The Abrahams, the Moses, the Davids, the Daniels, the Ruths, are the people that used to be here in this church, the man that did the announcement at 6:30. What was his name? Ken. The Kens. Men and women who sat in the pews where you sit, but now they're not in the church militant, they're in the church victorious. And they kept the faith, they ran the race, they fought the fight. And look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who not only blazed a trail open to God, but he shows us, wonderfully shows us, the way to travel on the journey. Notice, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's got every intention of bringing you safe home. And so whatever you're involved in, whatever struggles that you've got today, whatever this week may bring, whatever frustrations you have in your life, fix your eyes upon Jesus. It's the only way to live. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus, there is no one more wonderful. There is no one greater. There is no one who is more worthy of your time, of your thought, of your whole life. And so do what Hebrews 3 says. Consider Jesus. Let's pray. Father, there's not one of us here tonight that doesn't feel deep disappointment and discouragement and frustration and failures, as well as the joys. And sometimes, oh God, the biggest disappointment is ourselves. We are aware, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we're not the people that we ought to be. But we thank you that we come to a God who in the person of the Lord Jesus has come among us. And he doesn't come condemn us. He understands us. He understands our struggles. He says to us tonight, I've been there. He sympathized with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, you despised the shame, you made the journey home to the end. You paved the way for us to do the same. And so help us tonight to consider Jesus at the end of the Lord's day. Help us to become more like him in our character. Help us, Heavenly Father, to become more like him in the way that he dealt with people, in the way that he reached outside us. Help us to be fellowships. Help us to be a church where sinners gather around the Lord Jesus. Help us to fix our thoughts and our eyes on Jesus. If there's people here, Lord, wanting to give up, Lord, give them endurance. Help us to run with perseverance. For your great name's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing Immortal Honours, Rest on Jesus' Head. I think it's the last verse, isn't it? Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauty, his trace, his majesty adore. Live near his heart. I can't remember the rest of the hymn, but you'll know it when you sing it.